Hey guys, Pastor Matt here with you today with Paul Quine.
Hey.
As we have our third episode, 2 in 2 weeks, new record.
I know.
Of the Sunday's Leftovers podcast for the church. And so what we do here is we look at the message from last week, and there's always things in my study or in the Word that don't fit into the message. There's not enough time to get into that. So some of the more interesting things that might have got left out, and we've got it left over for you today. So today we're going to be looking at some of those things from 1 Timothy. My sermon was 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 11. And so that's where we'll be kind of talking through today. So Paul, you want to jump in?
Sure. Yeah, I'll jump in with a quick review of the sermon itself and use our handy dandy notes.
That's good.
Distracted faith can derail a church is the main topic and pain point of your sermon last week. And so Paul writes to Timothy about false teaching, false doctrines, and then the results of good instruction, right? And he talks a little bit about the law. And so what I'd like to do today is I'll describe it as a little bit of word salad. We're going to look at two words that are used in this set of passages and kind of break them down a little bit. So we know that the result of false doctrine, myths, and endless genealogies resulted in speculation. So we're going to look at speculation, what that is, what that's not. And then the goal of the instruction, we're told, is love. And so we're going to look at some of the Greek words, multiple words, for love as the instruction should guide us towards that and what that looks like and what our biblical examples of that may be. So let's begin with the word speculation.
Speculation.
How would you define speculation?
I mean, my like Matt Higginbotham dictionary.
Yeah, yours.
Awesome. So if I was to define speculation, which I am now, I suppose, it would be to exposit ideas about a topic which you have less than certainty of.
Great.
That's speculation.
Yeah,
I would agree. Sharing ideas that you are not, you have no real certainty of, but you have opinions on.
Great. Cool. And
that's my speculation of what the word speculation means.
Isn't that funny? So the Greek word used here is exetasis.
All right.
But it comes from a combination of ek and zeteo. And so zeteo means to seek.
Ek means out of or from. Right?
From, correct. Absolutely. Good job.
Thank you
so
very much.
So speculation isn't the seeking, it's the result or what comes from seeking. So I'm going to ask you a question. Is it wrong for us to seek and inquire as believers?
No.
No, I think that's...
Clearly not.
Yeah, no, it's not. But what can result from that seeking or inquiry is the forming of theories or conjectures without firm evidence. And that's where speculation...
Is that like a dictionary definition?
That is a dictionary definition.
Mine was so close.
It was. So the idea here is that we're forming theories or conjectures about the person and works of Christ, about God, about faith, about the world, without firm evidence. So that can be the result of the false teachings that occur. And so what I have written down here in my notes is that speculation isn't necessarily the questioning or the inquiry per se, but it's what can result as a result of questioning, but then making up things without that firm evidence.
Well, and I think, and I mentioned it in my sermon, and it's worth maybe sitting on a little bit, but you know, when you speculate on something, I think it's fine. Like we can ponder, use the limited information we have to kind of put together theories or whatever. But when you do that, like you do it just like that. Like I'm kind of thinking this sort of applies like this, as opposed to God says Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins.
Right.
Like that's not speculation. That's facts from Scripture. And so where God has plainly made things, you say it plainly. I think the problem in the church that Timothy was dealing with and the problem that we often will fall into is we think that our speculations, these new novel ideas that we've created, are somehow facts, and we present them as facts as opposed to, you know, I was kind of thinking of maybe...
Sure. Because we know that not every single circumstance that we're going to face as believers in a fallen world will be addressed in... Like, not every single nuanced circumstance and details are going to be addressed. So,
and the Bible's not intended. The purpose of the Bible isn't to give you answers for everything that you'll ever experience in your life. You know, the Bible does not give you the best coding to write your software. That's not the purpose of Scripture. If God wanted to tell you the best coding for your thing, Well, then he would have included it in the book of First Codings. But that doesn't exist in the Bible, right?
No, it doesn't.
Everything that the Bible does communicate is everything you need to know for salvation. Everything that God says, this is your problem, and this is everything that you could need to know to be brought back into a right relationship with me. Because that's the purpose of the story that God has recorded.
Right.
And beyond that, the fact that God gives us any knowledge beyond that is a blessing.
Sure, absolutely. And so there are multiple examples of believers who have speculated things. And I think you brought up, was it the Bible Code, the book, about trying to decode the Bible? Many people have unsuccessfully attempted to determine when Christ will return and when the end times will be. And so it's funny because in Matthew, he addresses this specifically. And so our first Bible verse today is going to come from the book of Matthew. 24:36-44. And give me a moment while I turn here.
It's cheating. You have little tabs there. I'm having to find them. All right, I'm ready.
You have tabs. 24:36. Yeah, so I'm in the wrong one.
I'm here for you.
Yeah, I appreciate it.
This is why we don't podcast alone.
I know. 24:36-44. Now concerning the day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, except the Father alone. As the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in to marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark. They didn't know until the flood came and swept them all away. This is the way the coming of the Son of Man will be. Two men will be in a field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding grain with a handmill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, be alert, since you don't know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the homeowner had known what time the thief was coming, he would have stayed alert and not let his house be broken into. This is why you are also to be ready, because the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So not only are we told we don't know the hour, right? We're also given a charge because we don't know the hour. What are we supposed to do?
Be ready.
If you fall victim to the I know the hour, there's a temptation there to
I got 2 weeks, I got 2 months, sure. I got 5 years, I got, it's not going to happen in my lifetime, whatever it is.
Since we don't know, what are we supposed to do?
You're always supposed to be ready.
Always ready.
Yeah. Well, and I think, you know, you mentioned there's a lot of people who speculated and failed, and that's a lot of the offshoots, like Christian cult offshoots, Jehovah's Witness and things like that. That's one of their primary, like, mistake teachings. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses have proposed specific dates for the second coming of Christ, I don't know, a dozen times or something, been wrong a dozen times, and they keep reworking it. No, it's going to be this time. And or actually, it did happen that time, but it was kind of a veiled appearance of God. There was a guy, Harold Camping, I think that's his name, passed away, but he had a huge radio ministry, like one of the early Christians to discover the power of using the radio to minister. And he was fairly orthodox in most of his views, but he was so big on predicting the second coming. And I remember in my lifetime, he had a specific date, and there were people, like, it was October or something or whatever, and people were really a little bit nervous because but it was like his fourth or fifth wrong prediction. I did a sermon years ago that, and I probably was preaching from this passage in Matthew, where I dealt with, like, if you find someone and they throw a date out and they have to rework the date 4 or 5 times, like, stop listening to them. Like, we don't know.
Yep.
Like, that's just it, and it is needless speculation. It fills up our time doing something that isn't particularly helpful for the focus of what the church should be, which is to make genuine disciples and converts.
Right. And it's funny you said earlier about it doesn't address every single situation. It's more about coming to faith in Christ, right?
Yeah.
The Bible is. A theme that we hear about non-believers and believers alike is the presence of sin and suffering in the world. And so there are some folks who, Jesus' disciples in the book of John, find a blind man, and they have some speculation about his sin, his suffering. Now, what you need to remember is, and please correct me if I'm wrong, but historically, the folks that were of that time believed that sin was generational, and that certain things, that your sins of your forefathers would create suffering in your current life.
Certainly, some sins would have generational curses, and you see this in the Bible, where God's like, you know, it'll be passed down from your descendants to your to the third generation, to the fifth generation, or whatever. Like this, the sins of these people will be carried forward. But oftentimes, what I think that's really doing is almost prophetic, where God's like, that sin that you're giving into and being judged for is the same sin that your great, great, great grandkids are going to be given over to and be judged for. It's not like your disobedience in the righteousness of your grandchild is being judged now because of that disobedience. It's your grandchild's disobedience, but you're the one who laid the foundation.
Right. Just like righteousness doesn't go down from generation to generation, neither can. But
yeah, God has no grandchildren.
Specifically, yes, specifically in verse 9, John chapter 9, 1 through 5. As he was passing by, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus answered. This is important. "This came about so that God's work might be displayed in him. We must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And so what's interesting here, Jesus doesn't even answer how he got the sin, or so, like maybe it wasn't a result of sin. Maybe what he doesn't even answer that. What he's saying is, this came about so that God's work might be displayed in him. And so remove the speculation, because that's not the important part. The important part is the response to suffering can and will bring glory to God. Can, you know?
Yeah, and I think that the idea there is like God's glorified through showing his power. Jesus is able to show God's power in that moment. God's glory goes out. It's the same right reason when Moses is being led out by great power. God's like, we're going to wait here at the coastline of the Red Sea for just a little bit until they get close, because I want the world to see what my power looks like when I close the sea down upon the Egyptian army. Like that's God likes people to see like he is who he is. So that's awesome. But yeah, we don't need to solve mysteries that God isn't interested in solving for us.
Right. And so two examples of speculation. What I'd like to go to next is, so speculation is the result of false doctrine, the result of good instruction, and the instruction that Paul is charging Timothy with is love. So, true or false, and I know the answer is false, but tell me why.
False.
Love is love, right?
Love is love.
Is love love? Is all love the same?
I feel love is true, and that's a tautology. So, I mean, like Paul is a true sentence.
Yes.
I know enough about math. A equals A. That is the reflexive property of math. So it's true. Yes, love is love. Not everything people call love is love, though.
That's really the question.
Yeah.
So in our modern, postmodern idea of love, is all love the same?
In postmodern view, or my response to that? I think postmodernly, love, they think any positive emotion that someone wants to throw out into the universe is love. And that's therefore a natural good. And it leads to your own personal fulfillment and wholeness, and that's good. That's not the biblical view, though. That's bad theology, because there's a lot of things you can do that bring you joy or temporary happiness in a moment. That's far from loving. It can be unloving. Like there are abusive people who take joy from hurting other people, sadistic people. And if I did that and I was hurting you, and I'm like, that's great for me. No concern for Paul.
Right. Right.
So, yeah.
So, we said we're going to do some word salad. So, there's four Greek words for love, one of which is not specifically in the Bible, but it is definitely talked about, and we can get to that. But phileo, eros, storge, and agape. And so, phileo love refers to a brotherly love related to close friendship, close relation. We talked a little bit earlier that some people absolutely divide phileo and agape. Some feel that it's a little bit closer than others would like to drive a wedge between and make them completely different. Sometimes they can be synonymous.
Yeah, I think they're usually synonymous in the Bible. And so, like, I've heard plenty of sermons, and I've been like encouraged at times, like, oh my goodness, God loves me so much. He agapes me. Like, what a wonderful thing. And it's true, like, that God would love me so much. But he also phileos me, like he loves me in that way as well. And so, like, I think like those are both good kinds of love, and they're both like God, the way God demonstrates his love to us, and ways in which we can demonstrate love and return to the Lord the best that we can, at least.
And then Eros love is more of a physical attraction, intimacy. So think Song of Songs.
Yeah.
Husband to a wife. That sort of love.
Yeah,
we're obviously not word, called to love everyone like that.
Yeah, it leads to the word erotic, right? It's mm-hmm. And so that kind of gives you a picture of like it's a sensual, sexual sort of love. Nothing wrong with Eros love. It's in inside its right confines, it's obviously beautiful and good and should be utilized. So like we wouldn't usually say God Eros us because like that's more romantical. Though some of the like Christian worship songs sometimes seem very romantic. So yeah, I get a little bit awkward on those. But yeah, so that's what that is.
And then Storge being the familial. Yeah. Again, this one is not specifically in the Greek translation of the Bible, but the inverse of it is, and it's a storgos, and it's a lacking of a familial type relationship. And so like a natural familial.
It's almost like uncharitability is kind of how I would.
That's how it's used in the text.
Yeah. So it's, when you look at how, it's a good example. Like when Israel is wandering to go to the promised land, they come to the borders of Edom, which is a familial land, right? Esau leads to Edom. Jacob leads to Israel. So they're close kin. Mm-hmm. When Israel comes out, they get to the borders of Edom. They say, hey, can we pass through your land? We won't go off to the side of the road. We're going to stay straight through on the road and go to the other side. And Edom comes out with their armies and says, you can't do that. And they're condemned in the book of Obadiah because they did not show love for their kin. Like they were uncharitable in the way in which they behaved to those who they should have naturally had a predisposition to love. So I think that's my picture when I want to go into like what that would look like. It's that sort of uncharitability.
And so the love, the Greek translation of the love used in the book of Timothy in this particular passage is agape. And mm-hmm. so that's the one we want to finish on. And that's the one we want to have a pretty decent working definition of. Any guess on how many times it shows up in the New Testament, agape?
I think about 142.
Okay, 142 for agape and agapeo combined, because it's a root word. Yep, 259 times.
Yeah.
So...
I was just looking at your notes. I didn't looking. Know.
That's okay.
I should have gone with the circle.
It's a combination
of with the circled number over
Old
there.
Old Testament, New Testament, agape, and agapeo. So agape, the noun, agapeo is the verb.
How much Old Testament agape is there? It can't be any, right?
So
that's like, unless you're using the Septuagint, because Old Testament's Hebrew and mm-hmm. Aramaic. Mm-hmm. So
it was in Strong's. So
in the Old Testament?
Mm-hmm. I thought so.
I
could be wrong.
No way. There's no way. But I don't know much American Sign Language. But this right here means
no
sell.
Way.
It means sell.
Sell.
I'm selling what you're doing. I looked that up one time when my kids did something stupid, and they were mm-hmm. like, no, this is true. And I'm like, I'll look up online what it is. And so, yeah, sell. We can look that up later.
We should.
Because, like, there's no Greek.
In the Old Testament.
There's no Greek in the Old Testament, period. Unless you're, like, the agape does show up in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. For sure. I know that for a fact.
We can look it up.
Okay. All right.
Moving on.
Yeah, let's go.
So,
yeah.
Agape.
So it's used a lot.
It is.
What's
used
your point
a lot.
Is there. Yeah.
That's the point. And so agape love is volitional. It is sacrificial. It is unconditional.
Mm.
So volitional meaning it's a deliberate choice. Sacrificial is sort of self-explanatory, right? Sacrifices. And it is seeking the well-being of the one being loved. So volitional, sacrificial, unconditional regard that seeks the concern and well-being of the one being loved. Would you add anything to that?
No. I mean, I think that's it's a beautiful picture of what love is meant to be, right? That love is not accidental. It's verbal by nature, like we are to make the act to love, right? So the volitional nature of it is important. A lot of us, we in America, people fall into love,
mm-hmm.
and love is like it's a thing that happens to you.
Yeah.
So like you're just walking down the street one day, and the nerdy girl takes off her glasses, and you're like, I'm in love. Mm-hmm. You know, like that. just magically I've fallen into love. So we fall, that's the verb. Love is the object that takes place there. And biblically, love is much more, it's an action that's taking place, and it's an action of the will.
Mm-hmm.
Like I choose to love my church. And sometimes it's really easy. Like sometimes it's like y'all are lovable. Sometimes you're less lovable, and I'm still choosing. Like I'm gonna love you, even though you're mean to me right now. Like I'm gonna.
So it's not based on feelings.
Correct.
It's not based on merit. It's not based on worth.
When it's done right. Agape, yes, for sure, agape, is not done, sure, that way. And the, yes, love that we're supposed to be as a church, modeling to one another, modeling towards our God, modeling to one another, is supposed to be like that as well.
That's what we're supposed to aim for.
Yes.
Knowing that it will be exceptionally difficult, but still making the
deliberate. And we'll fail. And we'll fail sometimes. Sure. Sometimes I will choose to not love because I will be in my feelings.
Sure. So what's the perfect example?
The perfect example of volitional love?
Of agape, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, it's Jesus, right? Jesus Christ comes to the earth, Philippians, right? He takes off all the trappings of royalty to come and to be with us, to live among us, to die for us, bearing the curse, rising again, conquering death and hell, so we might, by his merit, receive salvation. That's love.
Yep.
That is love, period. If you want to see what love looks like, look at what Jesus chose to do, willed to do for you. That's it.
Cool.
Yeah.
Biblical passage for it, too. You said Philippians, which it's in Philippians.
Yeah, well, Philippians is where I go for, like, when I'm thinking about Jesus, like...
And his willing... Will,
yeah, like the whole idea, yes, that he's like, taking off all of that stuff, like, not considering equality with God as something to be grasped, making himself in the likeness of man so that we might be saved. Like, what a beautiful picture that is. Yeah, if I'm pointing people to where the love of God is, like, clearly put, like, in a little, like, kernel, you go... John 3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus.
Mm-hmm.
Here's you know, John 3:16 or whatever. Yep. So yeah, that's right.
So John 3:16 being, for God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. So that's 16 through 18.
Yeah.
And last set of verses is going to come from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So anybody who's been to a wedding that's cited this, I guess not every wedding. I shouldn't make an assumption there.
I've been to a wedding.
But this
I've
is,
heard this.
I think you have. These are the love is. And I think, and maybe this is just me, but I don't think you can overhear scripture or overuse scripture. And because we're talking about love, can
misuse scripture.
You can misuse.
We'll try not to.
But
do
can
that
you
today.
Overuse scripture or overhear scripture?
No.
So just like John 3:16, we hear a lot, doesn't mean that we're overusing it. And same with the love is. Because we're talking about love, this gives a fantastic description of what love is. And so it's a long one because we're going to go through chapter 13. Mm-hmm. If I speak in human or angelic tongues, but I do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give away my possessions, and if I give over my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I have gained nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It is not boastful. Is not arrogant, is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not irritable, and does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. And as for knowledge, it will come to an end. But for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. For now we see only a reflection as in the mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully as I am fully known. Now these things remain: faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So that concludes some of the word salad that we have for today on speculation and love. Anything else you'd like to add?
No, I mean, that's that passage there. Last time I went through that passage was for the most recent funeral I did for Jerry Allfield, who was a sweet lady at the church. And I asked her when she went in the hospital. So I said, "Jerry, do you know what you want me to preach at your funeral?" And she said, 1 Corinthians 13. Hmm. And yeah. And so the day she died, I went and read it over her as she was in the process of dying. So every time it comes back to me, I'm like, man, that's, yeah, but just to know that God loves us like that, a love that never ends, never fails, endures. Yeah. Go and do likewise.
Yes. And if our teaching, and I say our teaching, the teaching we receive does not point us to that.
Yeah.
Instead has us speculating and coming up with all weird kinds of conjectures. Probably not good, huh?
Yeah. Well, and that gets to the main point of the sermon again, right? That if we get distracted from the primary thing, like the primary way we fulfill the law is to love the Lord and to love one another in a biblically correct way of love. And if we get distracted from that to speculate on the coming of Christ, or to speculate on the problem of evil, or to speculate on how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, we're not going to be effective. And as Christians, we're called to effective ministry because our time is short. We don't know when it's going to be done. So we should be busy at the work. So
yep.
Be busy at the work, and that work is oftentimes informed and motivated and seen as and through love.
Love.
Mm-hmm. So yeah, it's good.
Yeah.
Anything else?
I don't think so.
All right. Well, let me pray.
Okay.
Lord, I love you. I really do. Grateful for love that you've shown to me. Let me model that well to my church. I thank you for Paul. I pray a blessing on him this week, on everyone else who's here with us, listening in on podcast or YouTube or wherever, God. Use us to be salt and light, to share the good news of Jesus Christ. That's in your son's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Peace.